I read a really interesting article in the Daily Telegraph this past weekend. I don't know if you got a chance to see it, but it's not the kind of article that you come across very often. It was an article urging us to evangelize. The title of the article was this: British Christianity isn't dying, it is sleeping. Evangelism can awaken it. Now, I read the article, and I confess I felt rebuked. Here is an extract. The only people you'll see doing evangelism in the streets are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Scientologists. Why are there no nuns, friars, preachers, and vicars out there trying to win souls? You'll never bring people to Jesus if you don't tell people about him. The gist of the article is that not only have we withdrawn from preaching the gospel on the streets, but also that we have withdrawn from the public square. That we no longer speak out about political, religious, social, ethical issues, at least not loud enough to be heard. In the past, Christians were at least known for serving the community. Now, they're not even known. The assertion that the article was making is that we are asleep. Is that true? Well, it's a question that I have pondered this past week. And it does seem fair to accept that we have allowed something of the apathy, the cynicism of this age to seep into the church. You know, the cultural norm is to believe nothing absolute, to hold little with absolute conviction. You see, to do so is to be intense, and that is not acceptable. So the world says to us as Christians, you know, chill out, ease off on the preaching. And the church, understandably, has become nervous of offending anyone's sensibilities. Yet you do wonder if the pendulum has swung too far. You know, we're so politically correct that even a secular newspaper is criticizing our passivity. Now, it's hard not to be squeezed as a church by the pressure of the culture that we live in. And the church here in Corinth knew something of this. Now, Corinth is a significant urban center. It's a commercially sharp place. It's worldly wise. It's a tough place to live and work as a Christian. And it is difficult not to be influenced unduly by the values and aspirations of that culture. And sadly, the worldly wisdom has seeped into the church, particularly through some powerful personalities. And it's this that has prompted Paul to write. He's concerned for their well-being. The unity that once existed and knitted the church together is now under threat. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And it's a church that has been blessed. Verse 5 of chapter 1. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. No, they have it all. Great Bible teaching, great community, a thriving church at the center of the city. Yet, squeezed by the values of the world, they have been exposed to be mere infants in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. You see, they have succumbed too easily to the cultural pressures of the day. And Paul wants them to wake up, wants to urge them to grow up. Now, Paul spent chapter 1 critiquing the wisdom of the world. And he's done this with the power of the cross, chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But now, in these verses before us this evening, he presents true wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. The word revealed by the Spirit brings maturity. Now, the Spirit and God's wisdom concludes our short series on the close relationship between the Word and the Spirit. And we will work through this passage looking at the Word revealed, verse 6 to 9, by the Spirit, verse 10 to 13, that brings maturity, verses 14 to 16, that brings a worldview that enables us to critique an article like the Daily Telegraph. The Word revealed. Now, verse 6 is clearly an important turning point in Paul's letter. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. He is saying here that there is a true wisdom. It's just not the kind of wisdom that you hear out there in the workplace. It is we, the apostles, who impart this wisdom, and it is received among the mature. That is, it requires a maturity to recognize it, to acquire this wisdom, to respond to it. And what then is the nature of it? Well, he begins by defining it negatively. It is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It's not of this age, not of the rulers of this age. You know, the wisdom of this age will be replaced by the wisdom one day of another. Empires rise and empires fall. Thinkers come and go. I came across these so-called wise predictions this week. This is 1876. It's the Western Union internal memo. This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. 1962, Decca Recording Company on the Beatles. We don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out. 1977, now this is in my lifetime. Ken Olson, founder of Digital Equipment Corporation. There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. 1981, Bill Gates. 640K ought to be enough for anybody. Now, the world speaks with such certainty. But the longer that you live, you realize that nothing is permanent in this world. That only the word of the Lord endures forever. His cynicism and apathy, the wisdom of this age, will one day pass. And the only question for us is, what damage will it leave in the church? You see, the wisdom of the world will come to nothing. Paul then turns to the positive, verse 7. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So what is the nature then of this wisdom? Well, it's a secret and a hidden wisdom, which is only known when God chooses to reveal it. It can only be known through revelation, which means it is entirely dependent on God. It also has its origins before time began. It's a wisdom that has been since the beginning of time. And God now has decided to reveal it. How? Chapter 2, verse 2. Through Jesus Christ and him crucified. is the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the world and its sages. Now, the cross is obviously very important. It's the reason why Jesus came, but the actual revelation of God's wisdom is revealed through the person and life of Jesus. You see, he is the Word revealed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. You see, Jesus is God's wisdom revealed. He is the personification of the message of wisdom. Paul and the apostles, as we see there in verse 6, through the inspiration of the Spirit, give us the written word of God. But Jesus is the incarnate word. He is the spoken message of God in the flesh. The mystery of God revealed in the broken body of his Son. And Jesus Christ is our wisdom, which according to chapter 1, verse 30, he is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, the mystery revealed is that Jesus is our Savior. He is sent to rescue people from disaster. Now, you do wonder sometimes what God has got to do to get people's attention. Has he got your attention? Does he have your undivided attention? You know, he speaks to humanity through creation. He speaks through the scriptures. And now he speaks through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But people just find the cross foolish. Now, a few years back, there was a huge pile-up on the M25. That's the London Orbital Motorway. Basically, a driver fell asleep at the wheel, and he crashed. And that was followed by an articulated lorry that jackknifed and covered all three lanes. It was a foggy evening. And visibility was really low. And cars began to crash, to smash into this pileup. And there was one gentleman who managed to swerve, and he wasn't so badly injured. So he leapt out of the car, and he ran up the hard shoulder, anticipating exactly what was happening. It was foggy, and it was difficult, but he was trying to get the attention of all these drivers who were coming at about 70 miles per hour. And he was waving wildly, and he was screaming, and he was shouting. And all he could hear in the background was smash, smash. In desperation, he grabbed hold of one of these red cones and started throwing them at the cars. And again, throwing these red cones at the cars. One driver who survived said this afterwards when asked about this person throwing the cones. I just thought it was an idiot who was fooling around. Is that what you think of Jesus? Behaving foolishly when he hangs on a cross? Do you not understand? He was seeking to save you. See, the rulers in Jesus' day didn't understand this. They didn't understand Jesus. They thought him a fool. Otherwise, according to verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, the great irony, though, of the gospel is that in that blatant act of rebellion by Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, and behind them the devil, whose agents they were, God achieved the greatest victory. And as a result, the greatest blessings of salvation are made available to those who love him. See verse 9. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. That is, we can't get to God solely by our eyes, by our ears, or by our intelligence. We rely on revelation. We rely on Jesus. We rely on the Bible. And salvation comes to those who love Jesus, which of course is a theme culminating in chapter 13 about love. The eyes, ears, heart, mind, intelligence are inadequate to get to God. So the Bible really matters. See, without the revelation of the Scripture, we have no enlightenment, no wisdom at all. We're never going to get there on our own human wisdom. Now, largely, I guess I'm preaching to the converted. You know, we are people, aren't we, who, you know, we love the Bible. We love to come and listen to it. We love to live by it, to be shaped by it. We love to study it, to read it. Do we? Struck again and again when I'm around those older saints, how so easily they can call on Scripture at the drop of a hat. This younger generation, sadly, we are known as a biblically illiterate generation. Shame on us. Hugh last week challenged us as to whether or not we are able or whether we are equipped to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. And he reminded us that as a young man, what did he do? He learned Scripture. Let us not take the Bible for granted. So God's wisdom is revealed in the Word. This is the means by which God communicates with us. But there is a further process, verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. So the Word is revealed, secondly, by His Spirit. Now, this is the great hope of a gathering like this. You know, we sit under the preaching of God's Word, expectant that the Spirit will take the message of foolishness and give it life. That God will speak through His Word. That God would show up. That He would grab us, convict us, change us. You know, we don't just roll up at church to have our minds massaged or our intellect stretched. No, we're here to meet with God, to have Him speak to us through His Word. It's the same when we gather in our small groups, or when we wake in the morning and we open our Bible and read it. There's a sense of anticipation. We're waiting for God, looking for God to speak to us, to encourage us, to challenge us. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is to take mere words on a page and breathe life into them so that when we're reading the Bible, it's as though we're in a conversation with our Heavenly Father, like when we're praying. So we sit there and we read, and the Word gently rebukes us, or it encourages us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's why when you're reading the Bible, it's so exciting, because you never know what God is going to say to you next. You see, the Spirit is the great channel of God's revelation. And verse 11 argues the point from our human experience. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. It's a straightforward illustration, isn't it? You know, we all have an inner life that is unknown to other people. And it follows that only the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. And this is why we are so dependent on the Spirit to reveal the Word of God. It's also why this idea of having Christians who are so-called Word Christians and others who are so-called Spirit Christians is such an anathema. It's thoroughly unbiblical. Now, if you asked Paul, are you a Word Christian, Paul, or are you a Spirit Christian? It would have been like saying, chapter 1, verse 12, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Is Christ divided? No. Well then, is the Spirit divided from the Word? No. The Word and the Spirit belong together. It is the Spirit who takes the Word of God and teaches it to us. Ultimately, it's why our eyes, our ears, our human faculties are not enough. You see, we rely heavily on the Spirit of God at work in us. And Pentecost demonstrates this, doesn't it? Where the Spirit took the preaching of the word and gave it life. So verse 12, as Christians, we are not to listen to the spirit of this world. This is not the spirit that we received. We're not to be influenced by the apathy and the cynicism of this age. This is not our teacher. The Holy Spirit is seeking to teach us, verse 13, to teach spiritual realities with spirit-taught words. He wants to shape our minds. He wants to shape our worldview, to give us a vision for cultural engagement, to re-energize our passion for evangelism. The only question is, are we listening? Are we spiritually hungry? Do we want to grow? And key to this is understanding the word revealed by the Spirit, thirdly, brings maturity. Now, what are the marks of maturity? Again, Paul starts negatively, verse 14. Spiritual maturity certainly doesn't come from the spirit of this world. It only comes from the Spirit of God. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Then comes the positive, verse 15. But the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. So here is the mark of spiritual maturity. There is spiritual discernment, a faculty of judgment. This person is being nurtured by the Spirit, developing a Christian worldview. They are not naive, but mature enough to understand the world that they live in, to make value judgments, to engage with and to critique the world they're in. You see, they have the mind of Christ, verse 16. And they're also sharp enough to understand what the answer is to the rhetorical question in verse 16 and why that answer matters. I mean, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, the answer, of course, is nobody. And this is why the Bible is so important. Because here is the mind of God revealed. So the mature Christian discerns the world, but also understands and realizes that they need the Word to help them do so. It's important to stress the use of the mind. See, the person who has the Spirit, a Christian, has the mind of Christ. One of my leaders was saying this to his students recently. It's not that we have to go and get the mind of Christ. We've got it. The question is, do you use it? Now, this question bothered John Stott. It bothered him enough to write this book, Your Mind Matters. And it's a book that I suggest we need to revisit. And interestingly, the foreword is by Mark Knoll, who is a professor in America, and he wrote a book about called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And it is a devastating critique of the manner and way in which evangelicals have withdrawn from public society, have withdrawn from the academy, and we have stepped back. And we have not been able to answer so many of the questions that the world is asking. Now here in verse 15, we have a plea by Paul to think Christianly. He's saying, you have the Scriptures, you have the Spirit, and you have the mind of Christ. You've got all the tools that you need. You've just got to learn to use them. And by doing so, you will mature as a Christian. John Stott said that to do this, we need to learn to listen well. And he said the way that we do this is that we need to practice double listening. We need to learn to listen to the word and listen to the world. And he said that to do this, we need to develop a listening ear. I don't know if you know the story of the Sunday school teacher who's trying to persuade the children in his class to guess what's under the tree. He says it's small, it's grey, it's furry, and it's sat upright. And he answers, no answers at all. He said, okay, it's small, it's grey, it's furry, it's sat upright, and it's got a bushy tail. Still no answers. It's small, it's grey, it's sat upright, got a bushy tail, it's holding an acorn. Little girl raises her hand and she says, please sir, I know the answer is Jesus, but it does sound like a squirrel. John Stott said that we need to be good listeners and not assume the answers. And in order to be good listeners, we need to learn to ask good questions. Let me finish with just a few examples of how we can double listen. So let's take, first of all, the workplace. Now, what are the biblical principles that we should bring to the workplace? Well, the first of which is that who's our boss? It's not the employer, is it? Our boss is God. You know, we don't worship man, we worship God. Secondly, we are to treat all people with respect, with integrity, with honesty, with dignity. And there's a sense in which when we look at the Bible and we establish the biblical principles, that we put the glasses of the Bible on. And then we want to look at our workplace. We want to ask questions. So what is the work ethic of our workplace? Is it a place that treats people with dignity, that values them? Or is it just a place that's about making profit? What about me? In my work, do I treat people with dignity, with honor? Am I involved in some commercial deal at the moment which I would be embarrassed if Jesus was to walk in on? What about my attitude towards work? Is it slack? Do I arrive late? Do I leave early? No, I don't work to please my boss. I work to please my God, which is a higher standard of work. You see, to double listen is not that we listen to the word and the world equally. Rather, it is to listen to the world through the glasses of the Bible. Let me give you another example. Listening to the way we spend our money. Well, we know the biblical principle, the timeless principles, is that our money is not our own. All we have is God's. We are to be good stewards. So we put the biblical principles on. And now let's have a look at all that the Lord has given us. Well, once we've done that, it changes our attitudes immediately. We wouldn't think anything of tithing. It's not my money anyway. It imbues within us a generous spirit. It makes us think twice before we spend on something extravagant. What about this Telegraph article? Well, this evening we've actually been doing some double listening. 1 Corinthians is so helpful. What have we learned? Well, we've understood that there are two competing wisdoms, that there is God's wisdom and that there is the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom will squeeze the church. It will do what it can to silence us. But we need to understand that the world's wisdom will come to nothing. But at the same time, we must withstand. And the best way to do this is to understand that the word revealed by the Spirit brings maturity. It will give us a worldview in order to engage. You know, we must resist the apathy and cynicism of this age. So the Telegraph has tossed us a challenge. And how do we respond? He's calling us, isn't it, to evangelize the nation. And with communion in mind, one of my colleagues said we need to begin by repenting for squandering the Christian mind, the mind of Christ that God has given us. We should repent for our biblical illiteracy. Now, how can we engage the world when we don't even know our way around the scriptures? Then we need to pray. We need to pray for a generation that will take seriously the charge to listen well to the word and to the world, that can wield the sword of the Spirit with confidence, that seeks revival in this land and lands throughout the globe. Christian, young men and women who will evangelize their nation, take the fight to the world, who will shape and influence public policy from the front bench of their governments, who will meet ethical challenges head on as leading professors in their academic fields, become leading figures in all areas of finance, commerce, and public office. Men and women taking up the cause of the immigrant, the homeless, the trafficked. Men and women living faithfully for God. Has the church not been on the retreat for way too long? Oh, for a brave generation to rise up and preach the gospel of sin and repentance with the confidence in the foolishness of the cross, with expectation that given the opportunity, the Holy Spirit will blow again and call this nation and other nations back to God. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. Let's use them. Amen.